Before I begin my sermon this evening, you may have noticed me up here before the services started trying to get the projector working. There is a glitch between the computer and the projector that has been a recurring problem, but we were able to fix it, and it remained fixed. But the fix that we fixed it with is no longer a fix that we can fix it with. So we need a new fix. And I can't supply it. I don't know. I'm at wit's end. So we've got some young people in this congregation that have some technological abilities. And I'm going to challenge you to fix it for me. Because I can't do it. And it's not going to get done unless you do it. It's not really usable in the situation it is now because I can't depend upon it. So I'm going to kind of put that in Quentin and Thaddeus and Justin. Maybe a few others that have that same kind of ability, but ask that you look into this and get it fixed as soon as possible. See, I do it publicly. That way it puts them on the spot. That way I get it done, hopefully. But we're going to be continuing a study that we began this morning. And I apologize again that the projector is not available because this one probably needs it. A lot of my lessons, you don't really need the projector anyway. But this one, in order to follow it may be a little bit more difficult. I've got a quote chart that I want to read to you. So you're going to have to pay very close attention to what we have to say to get the same import of the material. I want to just remind you of what we began this morning with, and that was a discussion of what constitutes the true church, the way that the term church is used in the religious society of today is very different than the way it was used in the first century. Denominationalism is the norm. When the word church is used, what people mean is the various denominations that exist. So when they ask you what church are you a member of, they want to know what denomination are you a part of. And the word church was not used in that way in the first century at all because no denominations existed in the first century. Church was simply used either to refer to the relationship that those who were saved sustained with Jesus Christ, or else it was used to refer to a specific group of such saved individuals in a particular location or a particular congregation, such as in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 when the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." So, the title of my lesson is, "Are those in the church the only ones saved?" And the answer to that question is yes, because the term church has reference to the saved. And so when you use the term as it is used in the New Testament, it's something that is obviously answered in the affirmative. Since the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, and salvation is not outside of Christ, then that serves to establish the truth that only those in the church are saved, and if you are outside of the church, then you are lost. There is salvation in no other name other than Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through me." When people ask the question, "Are those in the church the only ones saved?" or, to put it more commonly, "Are only members of the Church of Christ saved?" or "Only members of the Church of Christ going to heaven?" what they have is a denominational concept that we strove to show to be invalid, inappropriate, unscriptural in our lesson this morning at the very end of the time that we had together. We made one point. The one point that we made based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is that the concept of denominationalism is something that is antagonistic toward Christ's call for unity. This denominational construct, as it exists in the religious world today, is something that is divisive. Individuals divided into various sects teaching different things cannot be pleasing to Jesus. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21 that those who follow after him, it was his prayer to God the Father that they may be one just as he and the Father were one so that the world might believe. And so the first point that we made concerning denominationalism this morning is that it is not acceptable to God because it exhibits that spirit of divisiveness. Now that gets us to the two final points that we have, and the second of those two points is going to take a bit of time. I'm going to have to get forward to this section because somehow it got changed and I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Okay, with regard to that, the second point that we want to make with regard to why denominationalism is wrong is because it necessitates a change in which individuals are in fact added to the church. We read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and verse 47. I would like to remind you of that text. And again, since we don't have it up on the board, I would encourage you to follow along, especially with regard to this point. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we are told concerning the 3,000 that responded to the gospel on the day of Pentecost in response to the preaching of Peter, that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. We are told that 3,000 souls were baptized on that day and were added to them. The them of the text, or 3,000 souls were added. And if we ask the question, added to what? The text reveals it in verse 47 of the text. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so, putting it in that way, when you are baptized, you are added to the Lord's church. Now, that's not the way that denominationalists think. And in fact, the concept of denominationalism would preclude that truth. So let me give you just one quote, one example. This quote comes from the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. This is a Baptist church manual, and there are several that are out there. This particular one was written by Edward T. Hiscox, and it is the manual that was used. I'm not sure how often it is used in this day and time. It was written in the 1940s, but it was used by the Baptist church, the American Baptists. And I want you to notice what he said in chapter 4 concerning the church on the 22nd page. He said, "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church." Now again, just so that you'll understand, he said in apostolic ages, and the most amazing thing about this quote, he says, at that particular time, there was one Lord, one faith, and baptism, because denominations did not yet exist, that baptism put you into the church. But as he continues, he says, in that sense, baptism was the door into the church, but now it is different. Now it is different. And what he was doing is distinguishing between the church, as we referred to it before, and now the Baptist church, which is a particular denomination. And the point that is being made is that just baptism doesn't put you into the Baptist church. Today it's different. Because there are denominations that exist today, something additionally has to be done in order for you to gain entrance into those particular denominations. And I would assert to you that that's another reason why denominationalism is not acceptable to God. When you say today it is different, my answer is it shouldn't be. It should be exactly the same. When you say that it's different, my question is, does it have to be? And the answer is, it does not. Because I can be, through that act of baptism, added to the Lord's church just as they were in the first century. And by the way, in that regard, if it takes something extra to be added to the Baptist church, then why in the world would I want to be added to that church when I was added to the Lord's church at the point in time when I was baptized? Do you see the problem with it? But the second thing that is so amazing about this particular quote from Edward Hiscox is the statement that in the apostolic age there was one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, but now there are more than, or is more than, one faith. There is more than one faith. What the Apostle Paul affirmed in Ephesians chapter 4, Hiscox says, is no longer the case. Now there is one Lord, many faiths, and one baptism. And my question would be, if it's acceptable for there to be one Lord, many faiths, and one baptism, why is it not acceptable for there to be one Lord, many faiths, and many baptisms? Or if you want to take it a step further, why is it not acceptable for there to be many lords, many faiths, and many baptisms? You ask someone, is it acceptable for us to have any Lord other than Jesus Christ? They will absolutely say no. But as we mentioned this morning, there are many religious people today that say that God is accepting of many faiths. You can't cannot have many faiths any more than you have many lords. There is one faith. They say to you, well, that's obviously not so. There are obviously many faiths. So let me put it a little bit different. The warning was given that there would be false Christ that would arise in the latter days. Could it not be said that there are, in that sense, many lords? There's only one true Lord, but there are many false lords. That is, many who falsely claim to be Lord and Messiah. And some say, oh, okay, well, that's right. That's acceptable. I understand that. But in reality, there's only one Lord. The same thing is true with regard to the one faith. I acknowledge that there are many individuals who have departed from the one faith and established their own faiths. The question is, are those valid? And any individual who tells you that they are valid is contradicting what the Bible very clearly establishes and reveals. And that's what we seek to emphasize. The fact that there is only one faith. And again, individuals are added to the church as they are being saved. And while it may be different, it must be different, because the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Catholic church is something that has been added since the apostolic age. Fact remains that the Lord's church has always been in existence, and it will always be that we will be added to that church in the exact same way. I want to be a member of no church other than the Lord's church. And so, that indicates again the fallacy of the denominational construct as it exists in the religious world today. And then the third point. Third point's going to take a little while. Denominational practices are the result of a corruption of the New Testament pattern. We saw an indication of that corruption in the quote that we read. The idea that at one time it was one way, but now it is different. I would say to you that the entire basis upon which denominationalism exists, the various churches, the multitude of Christian denominations are in existence, is because of all of the corruption and the departures from the one faith, where individuals are no longer, as the Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthians, speaking the same thing and being of the same mind. And such corruption exhibits itself with regard to the pattern of worship, with regard to the pattern of the organization or the government of the local church, with regard to the doctrine that is being taught by those who are advocating New Testament teaching, and also even in such a fundamental thing as what I must do to be saved, corruption has come about and in fact is the rule in the denominational world. And so in order to establish that, let me give you a couple of examples. Let's start off, before we get into the actual examples of corruption, by reading Matthew chapter 7. You may want to turn with me there in your New Testaments. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Because someone inevitably will ask the question, why is it such a big deal that corruption exists? Now, they won't put it that way, because corruption is inherently a negative term. But they will say, well, what difference does it make if we don't do things the same way that they did them, or that we don't teach exactly what they taught? Is it not a good thing for us to remain relevant that we make changes, that we are progressive in some way? But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21 of the text, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to note this, because it's very important as we continue in this lesson. I mentioned several times this morning, I'm not meaning to offend anyone by saying that denominationalism is wrong. I don't want to offend anyone by telling a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian that they are in a church that is not the true church, and that what they are teaching is corrupted. And I would not take the time and make the effort to tell anyone that if it were not something of grave importance. Notice what Jesus said. There are many in that day who will say, Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom. It's not enough simply to call upon Jesus Christ to get into heaven. But that's what many people claim today. Doesn't matter what you teach, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter how you worship, doesn't matter what you practice. As long as you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven. Jesus said that's not so. There are many who will say to me in that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. So because what they were doing was without authority, because it was iniquitous, it was without law, it was by their own determination, own will, that they did these things, they did not please Jesus Christ. And as such, they stood condemned for their actions. If you don't please Jesus, he's the Lord. If you don't please Jesus, you don't go to heaven. So as kindly, but as plainly as I can say it, do you not want to be warned if you are a part of something that does not please Jesus? Because if it doesn't please Jesus, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's important if we desire to enter the kingdom of heaven that we put off all of those things that do not please him. So keeping that in mind, let us point out first of all that the denominations have corrupted the simplicity of New Testament worship. There are five things that collectively we do, we're called to do upon the first day of the week. We are called to sing. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 19 tells us that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. That's something that is commanded of us, something that we must do as a part of Christian worship. We are told in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul said, I will pray with the spirit and with the understanding. We recognize and understand that prayer is something that we are enjoined to do. We are given examples as well as commands to pray as a part of Christian worship. The observance of the Lord's Supper, as we have done this evening. Jesus instituted that supper. One recording of that's in Luke, the 22nd chapter. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 admonished the Corinthians because they were twisting it. They were distorting it. And he said to them, because they were changing it into something that it was not, they were eating and drinking damnation to themselves. That indicates the importance of getting it right. But they were eating and drinking this damnation to themselves, not rightly discerning the Lord's body. So that's the third act. Prayer, singing, the Lord's Supper. The fourth act of worship that we find listed in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter in verses 1 and 2 is the command the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians as to the other churches on the first day of the week, lay by in store as you've been prospered. It is a sacrificial gift that is offered. It is offered within the assembly. It is offered as an expression of adoration to God. Our spirit must be right. We must give cheerfully. We must give liberally. This is another act of worship that we are to offer up to God. And then the fifth is the teaching or preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would give Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7 as an example of that, as the Apostle Paul on the first day of the week, as he had tarried Troas. Excuse me. Went out of my mind for a second. They gathered together with the disciples in Troas, and they tarried until the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them. So we find the example of that. But what about in the denominations? Well, it doesn't take much to come across additions to the worship that we have mentioned as authorized in Scripture, of subtractions from that worship, individuals that do not partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Individuals who have added an instrument of music, a mechanical instrument of music, into Christian worship, though there is no command, no example, nor any implication in Scripture that Christians in the first century ever utilized that type of mechanical instrument in worship to God. Nevertheless, individuals do it, and it is very popular. It had its origin in Christian worship almost 1,000 years following the New Testament period, and yet individuals practice it in almost every single denomination. Not every single denomination, but almost every single one. You recognize that when individuals offer up that kind of musical worship to God, because their teaching is doctrine, the commandments of men, that worship is vain, and they stand condemned before him as a result of that. It is will worship and not acceptable to him. What about the man-made holidays that these churches celebrate, Christmas, Easter, and things such as that? How about turning the command for us, the admonition for us, to speak to one another into a performance by instead having choirs or a praise band up on the stage, and you listen to them sing songs of praise to God. And then you clap politely at the end because, after all, it was a good performance. That's what we see the denominations doing. The Catholic adoration of idols, the St. Christopher medal, the little statues that they have in their homes and they pay homage to. It's an example of idolatry that is a corruption of New Testament worship. How about this one? Again, very popular in our day and time, the use of women in leadership roles in the worship service. The Apostle Paul said that women are to keep silent in the churches, and yet you have individuals who say, wait a minute, we're not utilizing the talents of these women. We need to be relevant to our society. We need to have them in worship. That's a corruption. Individuals who do that are engaging in will worship, and all those who participate in that are participating in that particular sin. That's one of the reasons why denominationalism is wrong. But not only do those in the denominations corrupt worship, they also corrupt the organization of the local church. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He refers to them as elders there. Comes from the Greek word presbyteros, having reference to an older man. But it was an office that was established in the church. And he called those who are elders to shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. And so the elders are told to be pastors, and they're told to be bishops, because those are the three terms that are used to designate the same exact office in the New Testament. Elders, pastors, and bishops are exactly the same individuals. It constitutes the same office in the Lord's church, but it does not in the various denominational churches. You have the pastor system, for example, where you have an individual man, a single man. Although in the New Testament there was always a plurality of pastors in every local church, you have one individual, one man that is over the entire congregation, and he's called the pastor. How many times I've heard on the phone, or people walking up to me, are you the pastor? And how many times I've been told when I say, they say, are you the pastor? I say, no, I'm the preacher. They say, well, pastor, I've got this to sell you. Or, well, I'm not the pastor. But they can't get it out of their mind, and they keep calling me pastor because I'm the preacher. And the preacher in the denominational world among many Protestant denominations is the pastor. No, I'm not the pastor. I'm the preacher. Our pastors are at home. They're not here up at the building right now. And there are elders, and there are our bishops. The Catholic Church that has this hierarchical system with the Pope being the universal father, and then you've got the cardinals, and then you've got the bishops, and then you've got the individual priest in the various churches. A hierarchical system. There's nothing like that found in the New Testament. What about going beyond that? The limited oversight. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 2. As the elders were given instruction to shepherd the flock which is among them, serving as overseers. Indicating the limited authority of an eldership to the particular congregation they are a part of. P.A. and Jerry and Roger have the responsibility and right to serve, to oversee this congregation. They have no right to oversee another church. They have no right to oversee a human institution that has been created, like a hospital or an old folks home or a nursing home or something like that, or an orphanage. Elders don't have the right to oversee anything other than the congregation of which they are a part. And yet in the denominations, we see this happening time and time and time again. What about individuals? We've got a pastor in our church. He's not married yet. Oh, so you've got a pastor who's a single man? Where the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 says that in order for an individual to serve as an elder or a pastor in a local congregation, he must be, the husband and wife having believing children. What about those Mormon elders? You know the word presbyteros? It simply means an older person. So we've got these young older persons that are riding their bicycles all up and down the road trying to convert people to Mormonism. It's kind of an absurdity, isn't it? It is a self-contradictory concept to have younger elders. The two don't make sense. And yet that's one example of the corruption that you see in these various religious denominations. Now, if you're a part of that, participate in that, say that's okay, then you're participating in a corrupt system, And those who participate in such corrupt system do not please their Lord Jesus Christ. Third point, corruption of the name. Corruption of the name. Okay, now you're going to be talking about Church of Christ. Church of Christ is a scriptural name. No, it's not. It's a scriptural description. But it's not a name. Not in the sense of a proper name. You know how we know the proper names? You have the word boy, it's little b, it has reference to a small child or a child, but or girl, but when you say Nathan or Jeremy or Susie, well, those are proper names. You realize that the church is not given a proper name in Scripture. You've got the Methodist Church, that's a proper name. The Baptist Church, even Catholic Church, even though the word Catholic simply means universal, guarantee you that when Catholics refer to the Catholic Church, they do so with a capital C as a proper noun. This is our name. This is who we are. This is that institution. But in Scripture, that name is never given. You have, for example, in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ. That's not a name. That's a description. That's the assemblies which belong to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's not a proper name. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church of the living God. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, the church of the firstborn. That not having reference to Jesus, but actually having reference to His, those who belong to Him, having reference to us is what that is. And we certainly don't own it, but we are a part of it. And so these are descriptions that are given. There's only one term that is used in the New Testament that is a proper noun referring to the people of God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the historian Luke records that the church, the disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts, the 26th chapter and verse 28, Agrippa told Paul after he had been preached the gospel, he said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and verse 16, the apostle Peter indicated that if a man suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Now we went through this in the beginning. Remember what I said? People say, "What are you religiously?" "I'm a Christian." "Oh, well, I know that." "Well, what kind of Christian are you?" "Just a Christian." And then they say, "Well, what church do you go to?" "Well, I'm a member of the Lord's church." "Well, what is it that's on the sign out front?" "Well, it says Westside Church of Christ." "Oh, you're a Church of Christ Christian." That's the denominational construct. It makes little sense and it sounds kind of silly. A Church of Christ Christian? I'm a Christian. Not a Methodist Christian. Not a Baptist Christian. Not a Pauline Christian or an Apollonian Christian or a Sophenian or Sophanian Christian. I'm a Christian. And that's all that I am. But then you do have the Catholic Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, Anglican, Mormon, Episcopalian. Those are the ones I wrote up on the slide, and that's all I had room for. But there are hundreds and hundreds of others. Why can't people in the religious world today say, "I'm a Christian," and be just a Christian? Set aside any sectarian or denominational nominative, and instead simply be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth and final application of this is with regard to the plan of salvation. I want you to think for just a few moments. Ask yourself the question. When people tell you, "Oh, there are saved people in all of the denominations," do you agree with that? Because that's what you hear. "Oh, I'm a member," and I've heard many Christians say this, members of the Lord's church. I said, "Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And but, you know, I believe that there are saved people in all the denominations." Is that right? Well, let's examine that. Does it hold up to the scrutiny of God's Word? Because we've already said that those who practice will worship. Those who practice iniquity or lawlessness, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about corruption that exists already with regard to the name, with regard to the doctrine, with regard to the worship, with regard to the organization. And I dare say that you're going to have a difficult time finding a single denomination that is not messing it up in one or all of those areas. But let me tell you something. By far, the majority, if not all, of the denominations in the religious world today are not teaching the truth on something as simple and fundamental as what man must do in order to be saved. And that is so amazing to me. Because the Bible is replete with examples and with scriptures which explain clearly, plainly, simply, so that even a young child can understand what an individual must do to be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So in some way or another, there has to be some interaction on your part with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you read that text from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that the gospel is the power of God to salvation unto all who believe. Now that begs a point, and that is this simple thing. Not everyone's going to heaven. The gospel is the power of God to save some who are designated as those who believe, but not all, because those who disbelieve will not make it to heaven. So the gospel is important. God chose, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 17, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing God's word. In order for you to be saved, you must become aware of that message, that which was delivered. The Apostle Paul said, delivered to me, that Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. That gospel has to be preached, and that gospel has to be proclaimed. It's what the Bible teaches. Somebody said, well, of course, that's so. Everybody agrees with that. No, they don't. No, they do not. There are many who call themselves Christians that don't believe that, because when it all comes down to the idea of condemning, they'll say, well, what about those people in the deepest, darkest recesses of some tropical jungle or out in the midst of the Australian wilderness? What about those individuals who don't have any preachers around, who don't hear the gospel of Christ? Are you telling me that God will condemn them? And to answer the question, I ask just a couple of questions in return. Are they sinners? What does the Bible say? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Second question, does sin condemn us? Also answered by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 of the text, when we are told the wages of sin is death. How is it that you're saved through the foolishness of the message preached? Let me look at it illustrated very quickly this way. I did this the other night, and I think it's kind of helpful. You have an individual who falls off of a ship in the middle of the ocean, and he can't swim. So he's flailing down there in the water. Okay? He is, to use our parallel, lost in sin. He's lost in that water. Sin's the water. He's going to die. He's going to die spiritually unless something is done. Now, if nobody does anything for him, is he going to die? Certainly is. If no life preserver is thrown to him, is he going to go under? Yes, he is. But I'm standing up there on the boat, and I've got the life preserver, which we can refer to as the gospel, because this is a parallel that is valid. So I throw him the life jacket, or the life ring, or whatever you call it, and it hits the water right beside him. Now, what happens if he refuses to take hold of it? Maybe he's in a panic. I don't know why, but he doesn't. Is he going to die? Yes, he is. He can't swim. He's in the middle of the water. He's not taking hold of the one thing that can save him. You realize the ridiculous lack of logic, the absurdity behind the idea that individuals who do not hear the gospel can be saved in their ignorance? See, when you throw the life preserver out there, you're not condemning them. They stand condemned because they are guilty of sin. If it were the fact that the ignorant in those dark recesses were saved in their ignorance, then it would be a mistake for us to go and try to preach it to them, because the majority, when you preach the gospel to them, they reject it. Just like that flailing swimmer who decides he's not going to grab hold of the lifesaver. It's necessary that the lifesaver be thrown out, that the gospel be preached, and it is necessary for the sinner, the one who's drowning, grab hold of it, to obey it in order to be saved. Belief and obedience. And so the power of the gospel saves mankind. Man must believe. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But it must be a penitent believer. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they were believers. They were pricked in their hearts. They finally obeyed, or finally understood, and they accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He said to them, "Repent." On another occasion, concerning the unrighteous in His area there in Galilee, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, He said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance is necessary. But Jesus also said, "If you're unwilling to confess Me before men, I will be unwilling to confess you before My Father which is in heaven." In Romans the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, we are told that confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. And so it's necessary that we confess. What do we confess? Well, the religious world gets this wrong, and they say, "What I need to confess is I am a sinner." It's not what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. When Philip said to him, "If you believe, you may," he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is what we must confess. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of the living God. But the Bible also teaches the necessity of baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we alluded to that just a few moments ago. What must we do? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter said, "There is an antitype which also now saves us, namely baptism." Baptism saves us. Nothing magical about it, as Kyle indicated. There's nothing in the water intrinsically. It's not water salvation, but it is the response of a conscience that is clear and a conscience that is good as they respond to the commands of God. Now that's the Bible. Very simple Bible plan of salvation. You want to know what you must do to be saved? Do exactly what the Jews on Pentecost did. Do exactly what Cornelius and his household, or Lydia and her household, or the jailer and his household did. What the Ethiopian eunuch did. What Saul of Tarsus himself did. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But in addition to that, what the Bible teaches is that once an individual has his sins washed away and rises to walk in newness of life, he must remain faithful until death. He must be one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. James chapter 1 and verse 25. And that's the individual who in the end will be saved. The denominations don't teach that. There are some in the denominations, those who call themselves Calvinists, that say man didn't have a part in his own salvation at all. That God determined, predestined, individually, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. No matter what you do, it doesn't make any difference. Your destiny is set. It's not what the Bible teaches, as we've already seen. There are some out there, and they're usually pretty ignorant, but they think that as long as my ledger is on the plus side, that I've done more good things, that I've done bad things, that I'm going to go to heaven. Not recognizing that the wages of sin is death, and the way in which you get life is through the gift of God. That is the mercy and grace extended through the Son Jesus Christ. There are individuals who say that we are saved by faith only, even though James in James chapter 2 very clearly reveals that faith without works is dead, being alone. Individuals who claim, and by the way, some will say, "Wait a second, you know, you the Assembly of God, they teach baptism for the remission of sins. So they teach the truth." No, they don't. As Kyle pointed out in our meeting last week, they teach baptism for the remission of sins, but they don't believe that an individual is saved until the point that he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is something that is not taught in Scripture. There are many individuals in the past who said, at the end of their revivals, "You need to come down to the mourner's bench and pray through to God," even though there is not a single instance anywhere in New Testament Scripture where anyone, because they have said a prayer to God, they were saved from their alien sins. Now, Cornelius prayed to God, but God didn't save him because he prayed to God. God told him, "Send for Peter, he'll tell you what you must do." Saul of Tarsus said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Making his petition to Jesus, Lord. He said, "Go into the city and it will be told you what you must do." Cornelius was told what he must do. Believe, repent, confess. confess, be baptized. The eunuch was told what he must do. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You realize that after a period of time, the mourner bench fell out of favor. It's not practiced very much anymore. You know why that was? Because the concept of the mourner's bench necessitated emotionalism. What would happen is the preacher would stir everybody up. A lot of fire and brimstone preaching. Going to hell if you don't pray through and receive Christ as your personal Savior. So individuals would come down to the front and they would kneel at the mourner's bench and they would start praying. And with regard to the charismatics who practiced this, there had to be signs accompanying their salvation. So after a period of time, they would pray through and the evidence would be speaking in tongues. But some people prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and they never did begin to speak in tongues. And they would keep the doors open all night long and into the next day, people trying to pray through to God, waiting for that sign from God. And there are some tent evangelists that got fed up with it taking so long. And so one of them got up one time and he said this. He said, "If you will repeat this prayer, God will save you. Repeat after me. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner, and I accept you into my heart. Please forgive me of my sins. Amen. You're saved." And that's all it was. That's all it was. The mourner's bench was taking too long, and it was falling out of favor, and people weren't coming as much, so now let's make it easier. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that at all. And then finally, that remaining faithful? No. That's not what a lot of people believe. A lot of people believe that if you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do, how you act, you're going to go to heaven. Because once saved, always saved. And so, we are affirming that denominationalism is unacceptable because it is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nowhere is that more evident than with regard to what they teach one must do in order to be saved. Are there saved individuals in all the denominations? How can there be a saved individual in a church that says you're saved at the point of faith, separate and apart from baptism? How can there be a church where there are saved individuals that what they do to become saved is not what is taught in Scripture? It is iniquitous. It is without law. It's just not possible. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul gave a warning. He said, "I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now, some of the denominations may say, well, it's the same gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that the Galatians believed that. When the Apostle Paul says, you're being turned away from another gospel to another gospel, they hadn't rejected the concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were embracing circumcision. But that was an alteration. That was a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you go on, and he says, if we or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. How dare you be intolerant? How dare you tell me that these individuals in these denominations are preaching different gospels and as such they are to be accursed? I didn't say it, Paul did. And I want you to notice in the language you use there in verse 8, but even if we do it, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, said, I've delivered to you the gospel. If at any time in the future you hear me preaching another gospel than the one that I've already proclaimed, something that is different, something that is a corruption, then I fall upon under this curse that is being pronounced. Even Paul, if he changed what he was teaching. So if Paul would be cursed by changing what he taught, why would we not fall under that same curse if we change what Paul taught? It's a very logical consequence of what the Bible teaches concerning the need to follow the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, and I appreciate your kind attention, it didn't take me quite as long Friday night. I knew it was going to take longer because whenever I separate it out, I fill in the blanks, I guess, but fill in the soft spots. But Three points that we made in our lesson, both this morning and this evening. First of all, the church is the called out. The church is the saved. So are only those who are in the Lord's church going to heaven? Are only those in the Lord's church, in the church, saved? Yes. Are only those in the church of Christ going to heaven? What's the answer? Now understand this. We're not talking about what's on the front sign, in front of our building. You realize there are many, many buildings that have the sign Church of Christ on the front that are denominational, sectarian, just like any of the other sectarian denominations. But if you are asking the question, is it necessary for us to heed and obey and hold to the simplicity of New Testament worship? To do things in Bible ways and say things in Bible ways. Name things by Bible names. If you're asking the question, does doctrine matter? If you're asking the question, does God care how we worship Him? Are you asking the question, is denominationalism acceptable? No, it's not acceptable. And no departure from God's Word is acceptable. When you have institutions that are established in doing that very thing, those are things, institutions, churches, that do not have the saving gospel, and they cannot save man. But if you're saying, do you have to be a member of the Church of Christ, the church belonging to Christ, to be saved? I would assert to you that the Westside Church of Christ is just such an assembly of God's people. That it is possible for us to leave denominationalism and embrace only the Word of God and be a congregation, just like the Church of God at Corinth, the churches of Christ in Galatia. And in so doing, yes, the answer is only those who are members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven. Because ultimately, the question that we are asking, as we acknowledge that denominationalism is a corrupt system that should be rejected by all those who wish to please Christ, we are affirming that only those who heed the Bible call and do what the Bible requires to be saved are going to go to heaven. You can't make it up as you wish. You cannot make it up as you go along. You must heed the standard that has long been established, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so as we offer an invitation in our lesson this evening, we're going to give you the opportunity, if you are here, to do just that very thing. If you're not a child of God, you want to be saved, you've got to be in Christ's church. The way to be added to His church is by, upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess before those who are assembled in this place your faith by saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, just like the eunuch did, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You'll be in His church. How do I know that? Because the promise has been given that the Lord will add you to it. We offer that invitation to you at this time. If we can help you or any other to answer the call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.